Well, let me congratulate our wonderful graduates. Wasn't it good to see them up there with all of these colors? All of the different colors. I do wonder about who chose the orange. Someone said we could use them in the parking lot for traffic cones after the service, but I thought that was a little harsh. But we are very, very thankful for each one of them, for you, the parents, who have encouraged them, and also Tim has indicated, we're very, very thankful for so many of you who have served enthusiastically and faithfully at Calvary over these years. Not just in the worship ministry, but behind the scenes in many ways. You have enriched us, and we thank you for that. We're going to miss you as you go on the next chapter of your life, and I'm going to talk on God's plans. And I know, because I'm the pastor here, that God's plan for you is that when you come back home, you come to Calvary Church. So that is part of the plan, and we look forward to seeing you there. I trust you are planning for the future. I trust all of us are, obviously, our graduates, but I trust all of us are planning for the future. Seneca, who lived 4 BC to AD 65, said, "If a man knows not to which port he sails, no wind is favorable." Very well said. And that is, if you don't know where you're going, if you're in a ship and you don't know what port you're going, no wind is favorable. That is how important it is that we plan for the future. Now, that can be difficult. Someone said the problem with the future is that it's not what it used to be. And life is very, very different in our society and culture. And life changes very, very fast, not just in terms of the technology, but politically, in many, many aspects of our life. Life can change dramatically. And so as we plan, and we should plan, it must always be subject to the will of the Lord. And while we plan, we must always recognize that God often, can I say frequently, has plans for our life which are very different from our own plans. That's certainly true in my case. Thinking of our graduates, we don't have graduation in Scotland from high school. We just wander out one day when we do our final exam. But as I left high school, my plan was to be, the best attorney in Scotland. It's only 5 million people, so it's a bit easier. But my plan was to be an attorney. That was my plan. And God dramatically changed that plan. That wasn't an easy change, but it was His plan for me. And then when Gooden and I moved to Dallas Seminary to begin my theological training, which was obviously a very different lifestyle for us, our plan was to return to Scotland to begin a church, possibly to plant a church, but God had other plans. And remember when we were called to the small group in Pittsburgh, where I'd been an intern one summer, about 100 people who didn't have a pastor, I thought this could not be possibly be God's plan for me. I didn't want to go to Pittsburgh. Never really heard much about it, other than Andrew Carnegie had put the city on its feet, as many Scotsmen have done in this country. it's true, you know. And Andrew Carnegie, in fact, came from the town where my mother was staying. And I didn't want to go there. And yet God has His plans for us. Now, that could cause you fear if you didn't know God. God is perfect. His plans for us is perfect. The psalmist says, "As for God, His way is perfect." This is what it means to live by faith. It doesn't mean that we don't plan, but it does mean that as we plan, our plans are always, as James would remind us, to be subject to the will of God. That, I think, gives us, it certainly gives me great confidence, that God's ways are perfect. God is much wiser than I am. God knows the future. I don't know the future. God knows me. He knows every circumstance of life. He knows everything about everything. And so I am to trust Him step by step. And so as you go forward, graduates, I'm glad you've got plans. But remember, God can change your plans, and live by faith. Keep looking to the Lord. Paul, this wonderful apostle that we've been studying in the book of Romans, Paul had future plans. We saw that last week as he planned to take the gospel. He planned to preach the gospel to plant churches, to go where the gospel had never, ever been preached. That was his plan. And in the passage we're looking at this morning, we're not going to change going through Romans just because I graduate, are we? We're going to keep to Romans. Paul is planning his future. Paul for some time had been planning to go to Rome to see the Roman believers. But he says he had been hindered from doing so. Even the Apostle Paul, yes, he planned. Yes, he wanted to go to certain places, but God had his ways of hindering him, of the Holy Spirit saying, no, Paul, we're closing that door. You're not going to go there, at least at that time. And this happens, doesn't it? We plan, but our lives are in the hands of God. This is why Paul tells us over and over again that the just shall live by faith. Each day, I'm to commit to the Lord. And my future plans are in God's hands. And he, and this is wonderful to know as we follow Jesus Christ, that his plans are best. Now, if you have your Bible, I ask you to turn to Romans chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 22 through 33, where Paul mentions at least three important factors in planning our future. Yes, this message is for our graduates, but it is for all of us. The future is ahead of all of us. You may have messed up in the past. You may have blown it. You may have deliberately gone against God's will for your life. You may never even have thought about what God wants for your life. You've lived your own life, a rather self-centered life, and you realize that that is not the best way to live. But I want to tell you, there is hope. C.S. Lewis says, you can't go back and change the beginning, but you can start where you are and change the ending. None of us can go back in time. God has brought us to this day, beginning of June 2019. I can't undo the past, whether it's been good or bad or indifferent, but today is the beginning, in a very real sense, of my life, and that is in the hands of the Lord. And God is always with us. Three important factors in planning our future. First of all, plan to fellowship with Christ followers. I was encouraged when I heard on the videos from some of our graduates that as they go to a college, that they're already concerned about this aspect of fellowshipping with fellow believers. That is so important. Plan to fellowship with Christ followers. Verse 22. Listen to Paul. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. That is coming to Rome. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Paul is planning and eagerly anticipating to have fellowship with the Roman believers. Now, he's never been to Rome. He'd wanted to go to Rome, but he'd been previously hindered. But now, in the sovereign purposes of God, the way is open, Paul believes, for him to go to Rome. His work is completed in the region where he was. And so he has this desire to visit Rome on his way to Spain. He's got this great desire to preach the gospel in Spain. The gospel has never been preached there at the time of Paul's writing. And Paul has this wonderful desire. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. He wants to go to Spain. And if you remember your geography, if you're traveling from Israel to Spain, you're going to pass by Rome. And so he says, I'm going to come into Rome to see you. Notice what he says in verse 24. Coming to Rome, he says, I want to be helped on my journey there by you. Their help, no doubt, would involve food, some fellowship, money, and their blessing. Perhaps some of them, Paul is thinking, that they would even accompany him on his journey. Paul never, ever operated solo. He always traveled with others, with Silas or Barnabas or Luke or Timothy. He welcomed help from others. This great apostle, surely one of the strongest believers ever with his dramatic conversion. This man who seemed to be good at everything, he realized he needed spiritual fellowship. He needed help. He needed encouragement. And so here he is. He's planning to travel from Corinth, south of Greece. That's where he's riding from. And he's going to travel there to Jerusalem. We'll see this in a minute, why he's going to do that. And then he's going to travel west towards Rome and then on to Spain. That's a voyage of about 3,000 miles. Not on a cruise ship, not on a jumbo jet. It was tremendous. Remember, Rome is the superpower, and the Romans had colonies in Spain. And Paul, as he strategizes to bring the gospel, thinks, if I can get to Spain, I can preach the gospel there. And I think Paul is also thinking of going north in Spain into what we now call France, previously Gaul, and perhaps even into ancient Britain, although he never makes that. But before going to Spain, he anticipates this time of fellowship with the Roman believers. He is looking for spiritual refreshment. Verse 24, he talks about enjoying their company. Do you enjoy the company of fellow believers? You see, regular fellowship with the people of God is essential. Paul has explained that earlier in chapter 12. He thinks of the church as the body of Christ with different gifts, different abilities, working together in harmony, just as the human body works together in harmony as one unit. So the church is the body of Christ. That means we need one another. We must appreciate one another and to help one another. But Paul also describes the church as the bride of Christ, a place of love, a place of care. It's also the building of God, a place where we grow in our faith. Spiritual growth takes place within the community of believers, and you will never, ever, please hear me, be a balanced Christian apart from the body of Christ. And I say particularly to our graduates, make sure you're part of a local church. And to all of us, don't fly solo. Geese who are flying, notice they don't fly solo. I'm told that geese flying in that formation fly 70% faster than a goose flying on its own. Isn't that remarkable? That one at the head, it will fly for a while and then it will drop back and another one will take leadership. And in this way, this formation of geese travel much, much faster. So what am I saying? Graduates, attend a church. And attend a church where the Bible is preached. People often say to me, what should I look for in a church? Well, the first thing I would look for in a church is, how is this book handled? How is the Bible handled? If you go to a church and there's no one with a Bible, that's a good reason to leave. And if you go to a church where the guy thinks that preaching is putting a little verse on the screen and then talking about his own spiritual journey, or giving you some inspirational message about when the tough gets going, and all of this kind of thing, it's time to leave. What is one of the characteristics of the church since the time of the Reformation is the exposition of the Word of God. You say, well, I meet people there, and I like the style of music, and it's coffee, and it's a real cool place to be. That is all very, very secondary. Never, ever choose a church because of a style. How is the Word of God handled? Why is this so important? It's important for us all. It's particularly important for students because you are going to be overwhelmed, yes, overwhelmed with opinions, perspectives, different viewpoints, some of which you maybe never have grappled with. And in our age of social media, there is a tremendous amount of information coming to all of us. Tom Nichols, in his book, The Death of Expertise, states, all voices, even the most ridiculous, he's talking about social media. This is so true. All voices, even the most ridiculous, demand to be taken with equal seriousness. And any claim to the contrary is dismissed as undemocratic elitism. Have you noticed in social media, everybody's an expert? I mean, in the old days, before you could publish someone, editors looked at it and said, "You're kidding me, we're not going to publish this stuff." Now everyone is an expert. With a couple of tweets, with an Instagram, your view can be sent around the world. And people become celebrities saying nothing about nothing. There's all this information. There's all this viewpoint. What's important? It's important for students. And I hope wherever you're going, you're being taught how to think. How important it is for students, for all of us, to learn to think critically. When the apostles went to Berea and started preaching, these noble Bereans searched the scriptures to see if what they were being taught was in accordance with scripture. That's the standard, isn't it? All kinds of views, all kinds of cool ideas in the popular culture. But our goal in life, as we plan our future, is not to be popular, is not to adopt the views of the culture so we fit in. Our goal, surely, as we plan, is to become more and more like Jesus. And the ability to think biblically, to think in a God-centered and Christ-centered way is absolutely essential. So I'm saying to our students, I'm saying to all of us, make sure you're regular in a church. There are parachurches on campus and they're wonderful. When I was a student, I went to one, and that's good to fellowship with your fellow Christians on the campus, but it is also essential that you become part of a local church, that you attend the church. The church is not just your own little group of contemporaries studying the Bible. That's not a church. That's important. What is the church? The church is the body of Christ where young and old meet under the authority of spiritually appointed elders, administering the sacraments, preaching the word of God, exercising godly discipline. This is the church, and Jesus Christ is building the church. And if you neglect the church, all of us, you'll become disillusioned, you'll become unbalanced, you'll become critical, and eventually you will wither. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, writes, I think this is a very good quote, he says, "The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. Satan wants to get you alone. He wants to cut you off from all godly influences. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. The expressed, acknowledged sin has lost its power. The sin concealed separated him from the fellowship, made all his apparent fellowship a sham. The sin confessed has helped him to find true fellowship with the brethren in Jesus Christ." Well stated, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. What's he saying? That sin isolates us. It cuts us off from the light of the Word of God. It cuts us off from the penetrating questions as we're held accountable by our brothers and sisters in Christ. But as we come and as we participate in godly worship, as we're focusing on God and exalting our Savior and submissive to the Word of God, the light of the Word of God shines in our heart, exposing our sin, getting us on our knees under the cross of Christ and asking for forgiveness and mercy. The psalmist says, the entrance of your word gives light. So first, plan to fellowship with Christ's followers. Secondly, plan to give with generosity, verses 25 through 29. Read them with me, please. Verse 25. "At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution. The Greek word there is koinonia, fellowship, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. What's Paul saying? Before I'm going to come to you in Rome, now I'm in Corinth, before I come to you, I've got to do something. I've got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to go to the Jewish saints with an offering, a financial contribution, which the Gentile believers in Macedonia and Achaia, we're talking about northern Greece, present-day Macedonia and Greece itself, have come together, having heard that the saints in Jerusalem are poor, they've gone through some kind of crisis, whether it's a famine, we're not quite sure what it was, but there's poverty there. And so Paul has obtained from the Macedonian believers and from those from Achaia, not that they are wealthy, you can read about it in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, they weren't wealthy, but they gave out of their poverty and they gave this to Paul. And Paul is so moved by this that he wants to take it to Jerusalem. That's true fellowship, isn't it? We talk about Christian fellowship, it's a cliche. What is authentic Christian fellowship? It's having something in common. It's close relationships, it's sharing in ministry, it's participating. No, this cannot be done solo. By the very nature of it, it involves others. It is called communion. We talk about the community of believers, the communion of the saints, the fellowship of the saints. Notice what Paul says. I find this remarkable. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Verse 27, they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. That's remarkable, isn't it? And yet, in the sovereign purposes of God, Paul is going to use this financial gift given to the believers in Greece and Macedonia. He's going to take it to the poor saints in Jerusalem, and this is going to help in the binding together of Jew and Gentile. There was a tension in the first century that, in a sense, there would be two kinds of churches. There would be the Gentile church and the Jewish church. Paul doesn't want that, no. The body of Christ is one. It's Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. And the very giving of this gift from the Gentile believers to the poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem will make it clear to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem how much they're loved and cared for by the Gentile believers. And Paul himself, rather than entrust this money with someone else, he wants to make the journey from Corinth to Jerusalem, give the saints there the money, and then journey to Rome, spend some time there, as we read, and then go on to Spain. Now, what do you think about that? What do you think about believers in Jesus Christ, hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem, never having met them, being poor themselves, but giving in this act of fellowship? We really shouldn't be too surprised, should we? Because an authentic follower of Christ has an understanding of God's grace. And what is grace? Grace is what you don't deserve. Paul has expounded that magnificently in Romans, that we're saved by grace, that we understand this God who loves us is a generous God. He gives us grace upon grace. He lavishes his love upon us. when he forgives us completely. This God is infinite in his love and is a generous God, is a giving God. And therefore, we who have received his grace, one of the characteristics which should always mark a Christian is generosity. I hope you're a generous Christian. Fathers, are you generous with your children? I don't mean irresponsible. Are you a generous person? Those at work, do they know you as generous? Do you give generously? One of our themes at Calvary for 2019 is give generously. Every follower of Jesus should be generous. By nature, we're greedy. By nature, we're selfish. Here's a joke for our graduates. When I put up my hand, you laugh, right? Because sometimes you don't get it, right? An Englishman, a Welshman, an Irishman, and a Scotsman were having dinner together in a very, very expensive restaurant. And for the first course, they all order a plate of soup. There are four flies buzzing around the restaurant, and in an amazing coincidence, the four flies individually go into one of the four plates of soup at the same time. The English, of course, are very well-mannered, and the well-mannered Englishman never says anything. That would be impolite. He takes his spoon very carefully, gets the little fly out of his soup and places it on his napkin. The Welshman sees this, but the Welsh are known for their magnificent singing. If you ever heard the singing at a Welsh rugby game, you know what I mean. And he starts to sing, and he is so powerful in his singing that he blows the little fly right out of his soup. The Irishman sees this. The Irishman, always looking for a fight. He's furious with the fly. He takes his spoon, puts it on top of the little fly, and submerges the fly until it drowns. That's the Irish for you, beware. The Scotsman watches all of this, then very carefully removes the fly from his soup, takes hold of it, and says, "I paid for the soup, you greedy wee fly. Spit it out, spit it out." So, you know, we Scots are accused of not being generous, but we are actually the most generous people there are. As someone said, in Scotland, we keep the Sabbath and anything else we can get our hands on. But seriously, have you met Christians who are not generous? There's something troubling about that, isn't there? Give generously. Scripture encourages us to give regularly, systematically, proportionally, and joyfully. Did you notice the Macedonian and the believers from Achaia, where Paul says they were pleased to make some contribution? I hope you gave to the offering this morning, and I hope you were pleased to give. Paul says elsewhere that God loves a cheerful giver. You know that if someone gave you a graduation present, you want them to give you that cheerfully. You say, "Well, if it's money, I'll just take it anyhow." I know. But someone who gives you something from the heart, joyfully, they're pleased to give it. That's what God wants. Does God need my money? No, God owes everything. God could make me bankrupt in a split second, or God could make me a multimillionaire overnight if it was his sovereign purposes. He owns everything. But I am to give, and you are to give generously. Notice what Paul also says in verse 27. Not only were they pleased to do it, indeed they owe it to them. What does he mean? He says, if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, the spiritual blessings of the Jews, Romans 11, do you remember? They ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. There is a principle here that Paul says, and writes in Galatians 6, verse 6, that he who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. That is, if you are benefiting spiritually, you are to give materially. That's part of God's purposes. The Gentiles had come into the blessings of the Messiah through the Jew. Remember, the gospel went first to the Jew and then to the Greek. Who brings the gospel to the Gentiles? A Jew, a converted Jew, Paul himself. And they rejoice in this, and they think how wonderful that is that God's message of salvation has come to us. So when Paul says, listen, there's a need back in Jerusalem, they give and are pleased to give. What would you think if after the service you went for lunch somewhere and you see the next table someone from Calvary Church? And they're down, they have a nice meal, and they go out without paying. What do you think of that person? I talked to a young man this week who acts as a waiter, and he was saying to me, John, it's remarkable how many people pay so little as a tip. Well, never mind the tip. What about the meal? You come to Calvary Church, and you receive spiritual blessings. We enjoy this beautiful sanctuary. You go to a classroom. Your children are taught curriculum. You come and there's air conditioning. We support our missionaries. And you never give. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, is dealing with Jews like that in the temple. He says, you know, you're not giving. And he says, you're robbing God. You're robbing God. Graduates, you don't have much money. I understand that. It's not a matter of money, is it? It's a matter of desire. Some of the most generous people I know have been very, very poor. I think about my own grandparents, extremely poor, and some of the most generous people I know. I've known wealthy people who were also very generous, and I've known wealthy people who were not generous at all. It's not a matter of the money we have, whether we're rich or poor, that's in God's sovereign purposes. It's an attitude, isn't it, of giving to the Lord. Very easy to talk about your love for Jesus. Very easy to sing about it as you were doing. But could I say a more accurate measure of your love for Jesus Christ is in your generosity. Last year when we were in Israel at the Dead Sea, the tourist guide said, you know why it's called the Dead Sea? And some of us knew. It's called the Dead Sea because it receives, but it never gives. The Jordan River goes into the Dead Sea, but there's no outlet. It's receiving, it's receiving, it's receiving, but there's no giving. Don't be like the Dead Sea. Don't have the attitude of entitlement, students. I'm sure your parents are generous. If not, I'm sorry. But I'm sure, knowing the parents of many of you, they're generous. But don't take that as a sense of entitlement. Don't be a taker. That was the prodigal, wasn't he? Remember in Luke 15, he went to his father and said, give me, give me, give me. And the father graciously gave him his inheritance. When he came back from the far country, he didn't say to the father, give me. He said, no, make me. That was a wiser prayer, wasn't it? Make me. Now he was prepared to work for his father. And to do that free, just as a hired servant, although the Father, in great grace, brings him back to the Father's house. First, plan to fellowship with Christ followers. Secondly, plan to give with generosity. That's too convicting. Let's move on. Third, plan to pray for others. As you think of the future for all of us, fellowship with people, giving generously, and praying for others. Verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul, the great apostle, is requesting prayer from others. He said in chapter 1 that he'd been praying for the Roman believers without ceasing. Now he's asking them to strive with him in prayer. Not just a little prayer, God bless me and mine. Striving. Jacob wrestled with God. The imagery is of the athlete striving, wrestling. He's in conflict. Who are we in conflict with the forces of darkness? Here are some students going to UNC Chapel Hill. One of them said, it's not easy to get in. It's not easy to get in, and it is certainly not easy to stand for Jesus Christ at UNC Chapel Hill or any other college, even a Christian college. It's hard. It's hard. What are you to do? You are to strive in prayer. And can I say to us as a congregation, can I ask you, please, that we would strive together in prayer for our graduates as they go off to school. They need our prayers. Not just from their moms and dads, although they have an increased obligation for their own children, but for all of us. Not just praying for our graduates, but praying for one another. Why? Prayer is the divinely ordained means for the accomplishment of the sovereign will of God. You say, John, you earlier said that God is sovereign. Yes, he is. But in the sovereign plan of God, the means by which his will is done is accomplished through prayer. Our enemy wants to discourage us. Our enemy wants to distract us. Our enemy wants to isolate us, as Bonhoeffer is saying, to isolate us rather than to receive the light of the Word of God in our lives. And so we need to agonize in prayer. Every day pray, part of the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, today I want to do your will. Your will is done in heaven. May I today, this day, do your will. Pray for graduating seniors. Graduates, you trust in God for your future. That verse was up there from Proverbs 3, to trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Helen Keller said, life is either a daring adventure or nothing. Don't settle for mediocrity. Don't settle for nothing. Don't just be like one of the thousands of other students just following the flow. Take a stand for Jesus Christ. Be strong. Step out with Christ in this wonderful adventure of faith. I can personally testify it will bring you a life of joy, a life of rich experiences. Yes, a life of surprising turns in the road. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Notice how Paul ends. And it is a prayer I have for you graduates, for each one of us. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul has said in chapter 5, verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of you graduates don't have peace with God. You've never yet received Christ as your Savior. You may have gone through the youth ministry, you may have come to Calvary Church all your life, but you don't know Christ personally. I challenge you. Do you know him? Have you been justified by faith? Have your sins been forgiven? Being justified by faith, says Paul, we have peace with God. Yes, that is in terms of our relationship with God, our justification. But Paul wants for the Romans, I want for you graduates, I want for all of us, that the God of peace will be with you. You say, how could you have the God of peace each day? By doing his will. By making sure that everything I do is in accordance with his will. May the Lord help us. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture that we've looked at very, very quickly. And I pray that the God of peace will be on our graduates, that they will live God-centered lives. And I pray that for each one of us. In Christ's name, amen.